Well, I watched a music video this week. I don't do that a lot, but I happened to see one. And it was a music video of a band that I recognized, but I didn't recognize the people who were playing the instruments. So it was kind of a weird moment. I'm sitting there trying to figure out what was strange, what was going on with this picture. I'm watching these people perform this song on this video, and after I looked into it a little bit, I found out that what was going on was the band had decided to share with their fans in this unique way. They let some of their fans, they had some sort of lottery or some sort of draw or something, where their fans could come and play the songs, all the different parts. So they had like 20 or 30 different fans in there playing different parts of the song, so the camera would cut to this. And it wasn't them really playing, it was the real band playing, but they were sort of like air guitaring it kind of thing. But it was really cool. It was like, what a cool thing for these fans. This band shared with them a part of their work, a part of their artistry. They shared with them this music video. But what we're going to see in our text today is that Jesus shares something much more significant with his apostles and with us as well. Last week we saw that Jesus shared his authority with his 12 disciples. He retasked and he renamed them what? What did we say they were renamed last week? Apostles, right? And so to be a disciple, so this is a little bit of review, right? To be a disciple, we said, is to be a what? A learner. It's to be a learner who follows and becomes like the teacher that they're following. But to be an apostle means to be what? One who is sent out, in this case, as a personally commissioned representative of Jesus with his same authority to speak and to act for God. And last week we saw that the 12 men Jesus chose to represent him in this way, were they really special guys? Were they standout, stand-up citizens? No, they were just completely ordinary people, just like you. Just like me, Peter was unstable. Andrew is quiet. James and John are argumentative. Philip acts like a sidekick. Nathaniel is prejudiced. Thomas wrestles with doubt. Matthew's a traitor. Simon the Zealot is an outlaw. James gets lost in the shadow of better men. Thaddeus is better known for who he's not. And Judas betrays Jesus. What a group. What a group. God uses ordinary people. And yet to these 12, our text says at the start of verse 5, to these otherwise ordinary men graduating to a new role, Jesus now delivers his commencement address. The part of his address we're looking at today packed with 18 individual commands. And in this charge to them, in this giving of instructions, we see that he doesn't just share with these men his authority. He also shares with them his mission. And the fact is, some aspects of that mission apply only to this specific ministry context and to these specific 12 who are apostles. And not all of it will apply to us. Not all of it will apply to the rest of normal disciples in our ongoing everyday ministry context here and now. But we're going to do our best to distinguish between the two, between what is for them and what is for us. And so this morning we're going to look at the five-part instructions that Jesus gives to these 12 apostles. What does he charge them to do? We're going to look at his instructions about their audience, about their assignment, about their allotment, about their assessment, and about their acknowledgement. And I'll explain what all that means when we get there. And as we look at these five parts of their mission, I'll do my best to highlight the parts we normal disciples are still charged to share with them even today. And so the first part of their mission instruction has to do with their audience, who they're going to. Look with me at verses 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so our text says, these 12 Jesus sent out. But so here's a question, where is Jesus when he sends them out? Where is he? Because that matters, right? If he's in Jerusalem and he sends them out, it's going to mean something different than if he's in Galilee and he sends them out. Where is he? He's in Galilee. He's in Galilee when he sends them out. And so he's sending these 12 out from Galilee. And as he does so, he specifically tells them where they're not to go as they're going out. Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, he says. It's a way of saying, don't go on a journey which will take you to where the Gentiles live. Don't go to the towns where the Samaritans live. He's not saying they can't talk to Gentiles. He's not saying they can't talk to Samaritans that they might encounter on the way. But he is saying, don't go out of your way to go to the places where the Gentiles and the Samaritans live. Don't go out of your way to talk to people other than Jews. So what does that mean for them, practically speaking? Where does that leave them to go? Well, remember, if you've got a mental picture of the map, right, in the region of Galilee in your head, that Galilee is surrounded by Gentile nations on all sides except the south, and what's to the south of them? Well, that's where the Samaritans are. So what does that mean? What does that mean for them? Jesus has just said, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans. In other words, that leaves them only the region of Galilee to go out to in this specific ministry moment. That's where they're going. They are limited in this moment. They're restricted to the area in Galilee, which means they'll end up sticking close to home. They're going to be going around, in fact, the same region that Jesus has already done for his 18-month solo effort, the same area he's already gone through. He's sending them to where he went. That's where he starts. It's the first way Jesus is sharing in his mission. He's sending them to the same place he went. But why does he tell them not to go to anyone but the Jews? Why does he do that? I was listening to an interview the other day, and there was a man on the radio who was accused of not caring about humanity. What a charge, right? I mean, you don't care about humanity. Man, what do you say when somebody says that? Well, his response was that he pointed out that it's concrete relationships that ultimately build up humanity. It's not abstract ones. He says, you know, what does it even mean to say that you love or don't love humanity? He says, that's an abstract concept. What's concrete, he said, is that I'm a member of one particular family. He went on to clarify that being part of one particular family didn't mean he thought his family was better than anyone else's family, and it didn't mean he didn't care about other people's families. It just meant he would obviously prioritize his own family's flourishing over another family's flourishing. It meant he would play a particular role in his own family that he wasn't going to necessarily play in someone else's family, or at least not in the same ways, to the same degrees. He said this, as I pursue my family's flourishing, I'm going to do it in a way that's compatible with your family's flourishing, but I'm certainly not going to prioritize feeding your kids before I feed my kids. And it turns out, he says, that actually helps human flourishing in general. So interesting. Well, this seems to be similar to what Jesus has in mind here as well. God has, if we read our Bibles, right, God has, since the time of Abraham, singled out one particular people to be his priority, to be the people he's separated from other people, to be the people he's guided into becoming a nation that is meant to be and uniquely bear his image and bring him glory in every aspect of their culture and life. And to that end, he's shown particular favor to that particular people. So that Moses says to Israel in Deuteronomy 4, 7, and 8, what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call on him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Or as Paul says in Romans 3, 1 and 2, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, he says, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. And what have these oracles included? What have these words from God included to the Jews? They've included promises that God himself will come and live in their midst to bless them. They've included promises of a Messiah king who will come to save them. And Jesus is that king. He's God the Son. He's come to earth in the flesh. He's been born to one particular nation to fulfill God's promises to them first, and from there, through them, to then reach the whole world. But he's not going to prioritize feeding other people's kids before he's faithful to feed his own. And this is actually very close to what Jesus says in Matthew's gospel when a Samaritan woman asks for help. You remember that story. He says to her, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs," he says. Does he end up helping her? Yes, he ends up helping her because Jesus loves all people. But we see in his words and we see in his deeds, and now today in this charge to his apostles as well, we see that he has a primary role and he has a primary responsibility to the people of Israel that must be fulfilled before he's free to turn to anyone else. That's what we see here in our text. And so the first thing Jesus does in our text today is command his apostles to go to other Jews as a way to share in his mission. Go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Okay, well, what about us? What do we do with this particular command? How does this apply to us? What about we who are disciples and not apostles, we who've been sent out as representatives of Jesus too, just in a lesser sense? Are we still to just focus our efforts only on the Jews? Only on the lost sheep of the house of Israel? No, in fact, even the apostles will end up expanding their ministry beyond these borders, right? Eventually, Jesus will commission them and command even them to go, therefore, and make disciples of what? All nations. But only after he's kept his promise of salvation to Israel through his death and resurrection. And so we're to go to all nations too, not just to the Jews. But the point is, Israel as lost sheep serve as an accurate picture of the state of the rest of the world. Isn't that an accurate picture of the rest of the world? Lost sheep. As Calvin puts it, under the figure of this nation, Christ taught what is the condition of the whole human race. In other words, we're all lost sheep who need salvation in Jesus. The first part of their mission has to do with their audience, with who they're going to. And now the second part of their mission instruction has to do with their assignment or what their ministry is to look like. Well, and so to make a long story short, their ministry is to look like Jesus. That's what their ministry is, to say what he said and to do what he did. Jesus shares his mission. Look at verse 7 and the first part of verse 8. "And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons." Okay? So these 12 are uniquely equipped with Jesus' own authority and then sent out to share in five ministry assignments that really they echo. They're a mirror of what Jesus did earlier in the same region: proclaiming, healing, raising, cleansing, and casting out. Jesus shares his mission. Okay? And it makes sense. Think about it. What would convince other Jews that God's kingdom had really arrived on earth even more than one man's announcement accompanied by the testimony of miraculous power? Well, how about a whole envoy of ambassadors sent out from that same man and going through many of the same towns, an envoy of ambassadors whose number now exactly matches the number of the 12 tribes of Israel, an envoy of a dozen personally commissioned Jewish representatives who are preaching the same message of the kingdom, accompanied by those same exact demonstrations of kingdom power. Just as many of you have experienced this, just as the music of an ice cream truck awakens in a child the hope of an approaching treat, So the ministry of these 12 apostles is meant to awaken in the Jews the hope of an approaching salvation. That's what they're sent out to do. And so first, it was to awaken this hope as the apostles preached the same gospel as Jesus. Proclaim as you go, he says, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I think it's important to point out that this first of five ministry assignments is not like the others. It's not put on the same level as healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers, and casting out demons. As wonderful as all those things are. Instead, the proclamation of the arrival of the kingdom is the tip of the spear, and everything else is the shaft that follows. The proclamation of the arrival of the kingdom is the tabletop, groaning with food, and everything else is just the legs that play a supporting role. The proclamation of the arrival of the kingdom is a profession of love you don't hardly dare believe. Everything else is just the proof of that love that follows. Well, in that case, what is it about this kingdom that's almost too good to believe? Why is it so hard to believe that this kingdom is arriving? Well, as we said last week, what is this kingdom? It's ultimately the reign of God on earth through the one who does God's will on earth. Who is that? Oh, you're going to fail this test. Who's the only one who perfectly does God's will on earth? It's Jesus, right? Jesus is the only one in whom God's will is perfectly done on earth, right? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so the kingdom of God has arrived on earth because who has arrived on earth? The king. The king has arrived on earth. The king who carries out God's will on earth has arrived on earth. The seed promised to Adam and Eve, the lamb promised to Abraham, the heir promised to David, the kingdom of God has arrived because that king has arrived. That king who will be pierced for our transgressions, that king who will be crushed for our iniquities, that king upon whom all the chastisement, upon whom will come all the chastisement that brings us peace. That king has arrived. That king. Which means instead of trying to live as a king yourself, and you have to turn to this king, you have to turn instead to welcome and to receive Jesus as your king, binding yourself to him by faith. To enter the kingdom, Christ must enter you. That's how it works. So that when you receive him by faith to be the king of your life, you're no longer going to be a citizen of this world. You're going to instantly become a citizen of God's kingdom instead. You will become another person in whom God's will begins to be done on earth. That is how the kingdom of God spreads. And don't miss that the apostles are preaching the good news of the kingdom as they go. Proclaim as you go, Jesus says. Just as Jesus, in his single-handed ministry before, was on the move. We said it's not like the movies, right? I don't think it's like The Chosen where they're necessarily just kind of wandering around. I mean, they are on the move. They're on a mission. And so they're doing the same thing. Jesus says, proclaim as you go. They're covering as much ground as possible. They're to proclaim as they go, just as Jesus did. Jesus shares his mission. But what about the miracles? What about the signs? What about these wonders Jesus did? That backed up his words, that proved God's love. Because we said last week that they were samples. They were meant to be caring previews of what the Messiah King would one day do for all kingdom people in every area of life when his kingdom arrived in its fullness. And so, how was the ministry of these 12 meant to awaken in the Jews the hope of this approaching salvation? First, we said it's to awaken that hope as the apostles preached the same gospel as Jesus preached, but second, it was to awaken this hope as the apostles performed the same acts of deliverance that Jesus performed. Just as the signs and wonders that accompanied his preaching acted as a badge of authority. You know, when you watch the movies and somebody wants to know what gives you the right to say such and such or be here, and someone will hold up a badge. Just as Jesus' miracles were his badge of authority, so these same signs and wonders now act as a badge for the apostles as well. Christ invests them with the badges of heavenly power, says Calvin. They too will become like channels through whom God draws heaven down to earth. They're heralds of the kingdom, sent to the heirs of the kingdom to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, all about the king of the kingdom, backed up by the signs of the kingdom. Jesus shares his mission. And what about us? Now it's our turn. What about us? Where do we fit into this picture? What about we who are disciples but not apostles? Well, Jesus also shares his mission with us, doesn't he? We're also to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Now, we can't claim our words are to be received on the same level as the words of God, like the apostles can, but we can say, thus says the Lord, when we are preaching and when we are teaching what the apostles have already said and what the apostles have already taught. And so we're messengers too. We don't write the mail, do we? We just deliver it. We just deliver it. And just like them, we're to share as we go too, aren't we? We don't just share together when we come here on Sundays. We don't just share with one or two people. Wherever God takes us in our day, or in our careers, or in our lifetimes, wherever we go, we're to share as we go about this King named Jesus who can save us from our sins. We're to share the more complete gospel that we now are privileged to have. This more complete gospel that includes not just the coming of the king, but how that king makes a way into his kingdom through a substitutionary sacrifice. How the rightful king of heaven and earth comes and offers us his own righteous life, acceptable to God, and how he then takes our own rebellious life, condemned by God, and he dies to pay for it, rising from the dead to assure those who accept what he's done for them that the debt has been paid and that everything sad will one day come untrue. And just like the apostles, we're to start by sharing that good news close to home, right? With our own families. We start there. They started in Galilee, right? We start close to home, and then we share in our circles of influence. And then as God permits, we're to share this good news in words backed up by deeds in ever-expanding ways to be God's witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, right? In Redding and in Shasta County and in California and the United States and the end of the earth. But what about miracles? What about the signs and wonders? Where do we fit in there? Are we regular disciples to share in that miraculous ministry today? Well, yes, to some degree. To some degree, yes. I believe miracles still happen today all around the world. Yes, I believe God still responds supernaturally to answer big prayers and outrageous requests by his kingdom people to physically heal, to spiritually save, and perhaps on occasion to even raise the dead. I wouldn't put it past God. Yes, I believe that in many, many cases, God also still backs up a Christian's command in the name of Jesus for a demon to leave a place or to leave a person alone. I've seen and I've heard too much to discredit that, to discount that. But unlike we who are disciples, the apostles seem to have been given a unique empowering in all this that also brought with it a unique confidence and consistency when it came to the working of such miraculous signs. For instance, they don't seem so much to be going around praying for God to heal someone like we do, which is fine, but they seem much more to be just telling someone that they're healed, right? Or commanding them, like Jesus did, to get up and walk. And in that special way, Jesus shares his mission with them in a way that he doesn't necessarily share with us. We have to understand that. Because why? Because we don't presume to do that. We don't presume to promise or declare anything that God will do in contemporary situations that the Bible has not first promised. We don't do that. And so in general, to quote theologian Wayne Grudem, he says this, "It is important to note that there are some indications that a remarkable concentration of miracles was characteristic of the apostles as special representatives of Christ." And he goes on to quote Acts 5, 12 through 16 as an important example of this. Let me read that to you. Luke writes this there. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles." Verse 15. "So that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." All healed. Another story Grudem brings up, he quotes, is from Acts 19, where Paul in Ephesus says this. He says, "How God did extraordinary miracles," or Luke writes about how Paul did extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, "so that handkerchiefs or aprons were carried away from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." Jesus shares his mission with his apostles in these ways. But do we then assume that's a prescription for how we should act? Do we presume that we should do exactly the same things they did, that we should, you know, get handkerchiefs and pray over them and take them out to people who are sick? You know, or do we find the most holy people in Westside Church and line them up out in the afternoon sun so that their shadows can heal people? Do we do that here? No, we don't do these things because we understand those verses as unique descriptions of what God has done through the apostles, instead of acting like everything we read in the Bible is automatically a prescription for how our own behavior should look, right? Right. So we understand some things in the Bible are meant to be descriptive and not prescriptive, in other words. And context helps us determine which is which, right? Who's being spoken to, for instance, where and when the story is taking place. Those kind of things usually help us to know if we're being instructed to do something ourselves or if we're just being told how something happened, okay? So those are really important things to distinguish when you're reading. And so the first part of the apostles' mission has to do with their audience. The second part has to do with their assignment. And now the third part of their mission instruction has to do with their allotment. What does that mean? How they're to be supplied for their mission. Look with me now at the end of verse 8 as well as verse 9 through 11. "You received without paying, give without pay." Verse 9. "Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food." Did I go into the other? No, we'll just... "And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart." So just as these men received the news and blessing of the kingdom free of charge, so they're to offer these freely to other people without pay as well. Jesus says to them, "You received without pay, give without pay." He says this because it was a common practice for the traveling preachers of the day to expect not just room and board, but also some extra fees for their services as well. But these men are commanded by Jesus to give as they've been given. How have they been given? They've been given freely without any expectation of material reward. So why are they commanded to do this way? You know, when I was little, I was always looking for ways to make easy money, to make an easy buck. I was always trying to connive to make money. And I found that the most cost-effective method... Take notes if you want to make money. The most cost-effective method was to secretly pick someone's flowers in their yard and then knock on their door and sell them their own flowers in the form of a bouquet. Worked like a charm. I made a ton of money as a kid. Well, Jesus doesn't want his disciples to do this, right? Instead, he instructs them to give freely, at least in part because charging people money for what God has already said is theirs for the taking is incredibly insulting to God. It's insulting to God. And what's ultimately theirs for the taking, right? What's ultimately theirs for the receiving is their king, is Jesus. But Jesus also wants them to minister without pay because taking payment for their ministry, it's going to change the way that people experience the unique sweetness of the gospel, isn't it? It's going to sour the message by obscuring the nature of the gospel as a free gift. And so it's true that most Jewish people would have totally expected these apostles sent out from Jesus they would have expected to have to give them a little extra. That would have been normal. But in this case, Jesus wants to surpass normal expectations because theirs isn't a message, theirs isn't a normal message, just like every other message, is it? Jesus wants to make sure nothing obscures or sours the exceptional sweetness of the message being proclaimed, because the apostles aren't just like any other teachers. And this isn't a message just like any other message or, or teaching or philosophy or religion. It isn't you give this and then God gives you this. That's not what they're saying. That's not what they're teaching. This is a different philosophy. It isn't you pay God and then God blesses you. That's not what they're teaching. Theirs is a different philosophy. It isn't you do good and then God lets you climb the stairs to heaven. That's not the message they're giving. No, their message is different. Their message is unique. Their message is free for all who will receive it, even though it wasn't free for God. Their message for the people is to turn from themselves and turn to God. Because in Christ, God has come down to do all the giving and to do all the paying and to do all the good himself, right? In order to make himself the stairway to heaven they could never find or afford to climb on their own. And so, no, they're not to charge a fee for this message or the acts of deliverance that come with it. That will only obscure and sour the message, the unique message that they have. Okay, but, and I want to encourage you, because not getting paid for them doesn't mean they'll have to finance their own journey. No, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, Jesus says. In other words, they won't need to take along money in their money belts, in their wallets. They're not going to have to take emergency money. Neither does ministering for free seem to mean, according to Jesus, that they'll have to pack extra provisions ahead of time to make up for what they can't purchase on the way. He says, acquire no bag for your journey, or two tunics, or sandals, or a staff, he says. They won't need to take a pack, in other words, with extra provisions. The clothes on their backs, the shoes on their feet, the staff in their hands that they already have, it's enough. It's enough. No spares are needed. They can travel light. Now, does this mean they're going to be destitute and have to sleep outside or have to fast or beg for food? No. No, just as Jesus has no home to call his own, and yet he's provided for by those he's ministered to, so he tells them they can expect the hospitality of the people they minister to as well. Jesus shares his mission. For the laborer deserves his food, he says, and whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. And this is an ancient biblical principle that would be known by the Jews that Jesus was sending his apostles to, right? It's echoing a principle found in the Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 25:4, where it says this, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. And so here now is a chance for Jesus' disciples to put into practice the kind of trust in God that Jesus himself taught them just a few chapters earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said this to them in chapter 6, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Well, what about us? What about we who are disciples but not apostles? We who've been sent out to the lost sheep around us. Come to think of it, you might be wondering, why are we paying you, Pastor? Shouldn't you be ministering to us for free? It's a legitimate question, I suppose.
You're our ox.
When it comes to paying people like pastors and missionaries, Paul makes it clear in several places, such as 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11, that those who minister do still have the right to expect material things from those they minister to. He says this, "If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" It's a rhetorical question. But then he goes on to spell out the answer to it anyway, a couple verses later in verse 14, where he actually seems to refer to our text today, to what Jesus is saying here. He says this, "In the same way," he writes, "the Lord," talking about Jesus, "commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Okay, so we could debate whether getting one's living has to mean receiving a salary or a paycheck. I don't think it necessarily does. But in its most basic form, it does mean lodging and clothing and food and other normal necessities for a man who works in full-time ministry and for his family. And that'll just look different depending on the culture and the time that you're serving in. But for most of us who are disciples of Jesus and are called to occupations other than full-time ministry, right? That's most of us in this room. I think we need to look at and apply these principles as they were taught by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount as a model just for Christian life in general. This is just what he said to his disciples there. That's just a general principle for life. We are all to seek first the kingdom of God wherever he has us and whatever our job is. And as we do, we're to trust that he'll provide the bare necessities of life for us until our work for him is done, just as he did for Jesus. It's another way Jesus shares his mission with us. And so the first part of the apostles' mission has to do with their audience, with who they're going to. The second part with their assignment. The third part has to do with their allotment. And now the fourth part of their mission instruction has to do with their assessment. How they're to determine, this part is the weird one, right? How they're to determine who's worthy of their peace. What does that mean? Look again at verse 11 and then at verses 12 through 13. "And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it, and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you." Well, first of all, what's all this talk about being worthy? I mean, my goodness, what in the world does Jesus mean? Well, if the lost sheep of the house of Israel, if that's the target audience, right? If that's the particular group of people that Jesus is sending these 12 to at this time, there also seems to be a group within a group who the 12 are especially to target. A group within a group. This group among the lost sheep who Jesus calls worthy. But what does Jesus mean by that designation? I mean, it's a little alarming. What does that mean? Listen, there's a vital principle of biblical interpretation that every Christian needs to know. So pay attention. Everybody needs to know this. Even if you don't know any other principles of biblical interpretation, at least know this one, that Scripture is always its own best interpreter. Okay? Scripture is the best interpreter of itself. In other words, if you have a question about something, what something means in the Bible, if you have a question about what something means, the best answer you can get is when the Bible itself gives an explanation for it, when the Bible explains what the Bible means. And that's exactly what happens here. Jesus instructs the 12 to find out who is worthy, and then in the very next verse, he actually goes on to tell us who he's talking about. So let's sneak a peek there. Look at verse 14. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town, Jesus says. So let's ask the question again. Who are the ones Jesus is referring to as worthy? The answer, those who actually do receive the apostles and listen to their words. They're the ones the apostles are to look for. Everyone else who will not receive them or submit to hear their words is by clear implication unworthy of the gospel they proclaim, along with its accompanying benefits. What a terrifying thought. What a terrifying thought. And so this is how they're actually to go about doing this assessment. This is how they're to go from town to town, determining who to stay with and who to spend time proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom to. This is how they're to determine who to spend time healing and raising and cleansing and casting demons out of. They're to come to a town or a village, and presumably someone from those places who has already been a witness to Jesus' ministry and is sympathetic towards him will likewise welcome them into their house. Go stay with them, Jesus says. You walk into a town and you're welcomed by a household, by a family, go stay with them. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. And as they enter that person's house, they're told to do something else. What is it? What are they told to do? Verses 12 and 13. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. Well, that seems strange. Who greets a building? That's really odd. Esther and I watch these House Hunter shows sometimes. Anybody else watch the House Hunter shows? Yeah, they're interesting. And I've noticed, maybe you've noticed, that some of the really nice houses, they have names, right? The really fancy ones, like the Sunbeam House, right? The Coach House, the Honeysuckle Cottage, right? The house I grew up in Africa was called House 5. Well, is that what, right? It's really fancy. But is that what's going on here? Is that what's going on here? Are the apostles to go around to say hello to a house by name? No, that's not what's going on, right? As R.T. France points out, the Greek word oikia, right, means both house, the building, the structure, but that word also can mean household, the people who live in it, right? And both senses are being used here. They enter the house and they greet the household. But why is their greeting referred to as your peace, right? This seems kind of strange. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. Well, okay, great. Once again, the Bible is the best interpreter of itself, right? This is why we say read your Bibles, because the more you read, the more connections you can start making, okay? So first, we get a fuller sense of this greeting by looking at this same story in Luke's gospel, where Christ's instructions are recorded this way. He says this, "Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house." All right, so here we have the actual words of the greeting. That helps us, right? That's the greeting. They're to walk to a house, they enter it, peace be to this house. Well, this isn't a new greeting that Jesus just invented on the spot, is it? This is actually quite an ancient greeting. We find one of the first uses of it way back in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 6, where Jesus' ancestor, humanly speaking, gives instructions to his own men on how to greet a certain person. He says this, "Thus you shall greet him," King David instructs them. "Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have." Right? And in fact, to this day, some form of this greeting remains the most common salutation in both Hebrew and Arabic in many Middle Eastern countries. But that still doesn't tell us what the greeting means. Why is it significant here? Why are they giving this greeting, peace be to this house? Well, for this, once again, we can look to the pages of the Bible for understanding. We can look to Isaiah 52:7. There we find that the announcement of peace is actually a sign of the coming of God's kingdom. It's an accompanying benefit of the kingdom of God on earth, the reign of God on earth. It says this in Isaiah 52:7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says in Zion, your God reigns." Your God reigns. In other words, as these apostles enter the houses of those in a village who've welcomed them to stay with them, as they enter into the building and say to those living there, "Peace to this house," what they're doing is announcing a blessing that is coming on those living there. If the apostles and their ministry and their words are indeed welcomed and received. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. What if that household ends up rejecting the apostles and rejecting their words, rejecting their ministry and what they have to say? If they end up changing their mind, what will happen? Well, at that point, says R.T. France, in that case, the blessing will have no effect, but will return like an uncashed check. Terrifying words. "But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you," Jesus says. Friends, try to understand the gravity of what's being said here. I know some of you are falling asleep, but don't miss this. Don't miss the gravity. Here come these men, these envoys, these ambassadors of God, a God of whom the scriptures say his foolishness is wiser than men's wisdom, a God of whom the scriptures say his weakness is stronger than men's strength. Here come these men, these ambassadors from God, against whom all of humanity has committed cosmic treason, and for whom perfect justice looks like instant death and eternal judgment. Here come these ambassadors of God to these people, and what message from God do these ambassadors announce to them? Is it a message of doom? Is it a message of judgment? Is it a message of horror? No, it is a message of peace. It's a message of good news, of happiness. It's a message of salvation. And yet Jesus tells the apostles that some will not receive them or this gospel they bring, but will oppose them. In which case, Jesus says, they are not worthy of it. They will forfeit that peace. If it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. But if that blessing of peace returns to the apostles, what is it that will come on that household instead? As we'll see in a moment, judgment will come. Judgment will come. My friends, don't miss this. Don't reject this announcement they bring. This proclamation, this gracious offer of peace from God. Don't miss it, because this same definition of those who are worthy and this same definition of those who are not still holds true for all people today. Today, as then, those deemed worthy of God's offer of peace are only those who receive Christ by receiving the testimony about him found in these words. And this still holds true today, because these apostles still come to you today. These words we're studying in our text this morning are still the apostles' words. And their authority to speak for Jesus still holds just as true in this room as it did in those towns. Their words are his words. As Jesus will say to these same apostles later in chapter 10, "Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me." So I ask you, do you receive these men and their words? Do you welcome these men this morning and their message? If so, peace be to your house. But if not, judgment. Look at verse 14 and 15. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Wow. Wow. The first part of the apostles' mission has to do with their audience. The second has to do with their assignment. The third has to do with their allotment. The fourth has to do with their assessment. And now the fifth part of their mission instruction has to do with their acknowledgement, with how they're to respond to rejection and opposition. Well, how are they to respond? Verse 14 gives us an odd visual. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust of your feet when you leave that house or town. Most Mondays I go hiking in the hills around Reading here, and if any of you have ever hiked any of the trails around Reading, you know that our trails have a very fine whitish dust that gets everywhere. It just kicks up all over the place when you walk around, so that by the time I get home after like even a short hike, I don't just walk through the house, I go through the garage first because I've got dust not just on my boots, I got that stuff all the way up to my knees. And so instead of going into the house, I walk through the garage and I flip on my air compressor and I spray all that stuff off before I get into the house. I get it all off. Well, that's what's going on here as well in a literal sense, okay? Shaking off the dust from your feet isn't just violently twiddling your sandals at the edge of town. That's not the picture you should have, okay? That's not what they're doing. They're not getting to the end of town and doing that, okay? This is more than that, okay? It's taking hold of the bottom half of your outer garment that's coated in dust, kicked up by your feet, and shaking that dust free, okay? That's what the act itself would look like. But what does that mean symbolically? Okay, that's what the act is, but what does it mean? Well, it means that you don't want to bring anything from where you've been with you. It's a sign of wanting to disassociate from something distasteful, kind of like Pilate washing his hands of Jesus' fate, right? In an attempt to distance himself from whatever was coming next. We actually have another picture of this in Acts chapter 18, verses 5 and 6, where the Apostle Paul is testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus, verse 6, and when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent." What does shaking off the dust from your feet mean? It means, I told you the truth, but you wouldn't listen. I told you the truth, but you wouldn't listen, and so I am innocent of what happens to you next. I'll have nothing more to do with you. And so how are the apostles to respond to opposition, whether from an individual or a household or a town? Well, instead of coming with signs of deliverance, they're to leave with signs of judgment. And what a judgment it will be. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town, Jesus says. Jesus is saying those words. Kind, sweet Jesus is saying those words. Tell me, why is that statement so profoundly disturbing? It's disturbing because we all know how deeply wicked those particular towns were. They're so wicked, the sin they're famous for was given the name of one of those towns. They're so wicked that God rained down sulfur and fire from heaven to sweep them away. Why in the world then would those towns be assured a more favorable judgment than these people in these villages who oppose the apostles? Friends, for the same reason that smokers get judged more harshly today than smokers were judged 60 years ago. For the same reason, because they know better now. Or at least they know more. They have less of an excuse to keep doing it. These towns and these households and these individuals will be judged more harshly because Jesus shares his mission. He visits them in the words and the deeds of the apostles, and he personally offers them the peace of God. It wasn't angels this time like it was in Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus himself comes. It was the very Son of God who came to them, and still they rejected him. My friends, don't reject him. Because he comes to you in person today as well. He is present with us in this room. And his own words this morning have been heard. Today you have even more light than these villages did. And so this morning you have even less of an excuse. And every time you hear his words and you laugh at them or you ignore them or you turn away from them or you brush them off, your hearts grow harder and your hold on hope grows weaker. Because friends, we are dust. And unless we cling to Christ in submission, he will shake us off. Flee from judgment today and receive Jesus. Let's pray. If you're here this morning and you have never turned from yourself as your King and turned to Jesus to be your Savior and to be your Lord, if you've never received him, I want to give you that chance this morning. I would be a failure at my office. It would be the worst sort of injustice if I did not do that. I have been offered Christ freely, and I must offer him to you this morning. So if you've never made a choice to stand with Jesus, to put your trust in him, I want to give you that chance this morning. And so I'm just going to, let's bow our heads, keep your heads bowed. I'm going to pray a simple prayer. There's nothing magical about this prayer. It's just a way of saying to God that you will trust him, that you will receive Christ as your Savior and as your King. And so it just follows a simple ABC pattern. Just if you want to do this morning, you've never done it before, just repeat after me in your heart. A stands for admit. You say, God, I admit I'm a sinner in need of saving. I need to be saved. I admit that I'm sinful and I can't save myself. I admit that I am a false king. You are the true king. B stands for believe. You say, Jesus, I believe that you are the king who came to earth to live the life I should have lived. And that on the cross you died the death I deserve to die. You paid for my sin so that I could go free. And you rose again. I believe it. I believe you rose again to give me hope of new life and the power to live it. And C stands for choose. This is a choice of the will. This is not a feeling in the heart. No matter how you feel, this is C for choose. You say, God, Christ, I choose you this morning to be my Savior and my King. I choose to put my trust in you. I don't have all the answers. I don't know what everything means here, but I know enough to trust you after what I've heard this morning. If you've prayed that prayer this morning for the first time, I would just ask, would you just raise your hand this morning so I can see, so I can be praying for you, so I can encourage you.